To continue on our study in 2 Peter, we're going to pick up at verse 20 of chapter 1, and I want to read through verse 3 of chapter 2, and then we'll talk some about these verses, but this will give us somewhat of a smaller context. This fits into the larger context of the chapter, where Peter has been coming from and where he's going. So beginning at verse 20 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." It's kind of an underlying foundation for today's teaching. I want to remind you of the standard of unity and the purpose of unity within the church, which Jesus clearly stated as part of his prayer, as recorded in John chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. And here's what Jesus said: "The glory which you have given me," talking to God in prayer, "I have given to them," talking about the disciples, "that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me." And that, to me, is a profound statement of the unity of truth and the unity of Christian life that Christ wants for his church. Let's pray together, and then we'll begin by looking at verse 20 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Father God, whatever we may think of the situation in the churches today and in our own lives, what's taken place in the past, what may take place in the future, I do pray that you'd give us insight into these verses for us right now, right here, as we ourselves face life as individual Christians and as members of the body of Christ. Speak to us, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me just read verses 20 and 21 again. "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but by men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Peter is making quite a declaration here. And in saying these words, he's making it clear that neither the Old Testament nor the New Testament are to be interpreted or understood according to each individual's idea of what any specific portion means. And Peter follows this statement with the reason for making it, which is: the Scriptures have been written by men who were moved by the Holy Spirit to speak and write what God wanted them to speak and write. Or as the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Now the point that Peter is making is that because Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit working through human writers, its interpretation is to be handled by those who, by the working of the Holy Spirit, are also inspired by God to understand its meaning and speak its truth. I understand that many of us Protestants feel the freedom to ignore this principle that God is laying out here in 2 Peter, and which he's laid out in other places through the Apostle Paul. It seems to me that the Roman Catholic Church has at times also sorely abused this principle, because they've made some concerted effort to live by it over the years. Nevertheless, in spite of our Protestant leanings and the Catholic abuses, this is God's principle. And added to this is the fact that Peter's introduction of this principle fits the context of the passage, and specifically fits the context of verses 16 through 19, where he defends the authenticity of his message on the basis that it is not his unique message. This is not something Peter has come up with by himself. Rather than being his unique message, it is the unity of truth which was passed on from Jesus to his disciples, and which they, as a unified group, which included the Apostle Paul, were proclaiming, defending, and protecting. And they were protecting it from any modifications. And this unity of truth is important, for it is this unity of truth that produces, within the larger body of Christ, universal church, it produces a unity of teaching, which then produces a unity of Christian living within the churches around the world. So Peter emphasizes this principle by beginning with the words, "But know this first of all." These are the first words of verse 20. Or in other words, in relation to the Scriptures, the fundamental principle for Christians to adhere to is this: no personal interpretation. And it's a principle that we would be wise to adhere to. And when we read further in 2 Peter, we realize that part of its importance is the fact that it is a distinguishing mark, something that separates true teaching from false teaching, the true teachers from the false teachers. And I think if you think about that for a while, and you think about some of the false teaching that you're familiar with, you'll realize there's a lot of personal interpretation that goes with it. Though I do suspect that upon serious consideration we can see the importance of this for our day. Reality is, personal interpretations, novel teachings, creative doctrines, and new theologies have threatened the integrity of the unified truth since the beginning days of the church. And that's why Peter is bringing it up already. It's obvious from the New Testament letters that both the disciples and Paul took this threat seriously. As I pointed out last Sunday, Paul specifically dealt with this in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. And I want to read those verses to you. And he says, "I am amazed," to the Galatians, "that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ." In other words, they're deserting God. And what does it mean, they're deserting God? Well, they're deserting God for a different gospel, which is really not a gospel. He says it's not really another gospel. It's a false teaching. "Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." And then he says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you already, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." Now, church history tells us that after the disciples died out and the churches lost their direct link to the teachings of Christ, which was through the disciples, the leaders from the individual churches in the second, third, fourth, fifth centuries, the leaders from the individual churches began to gather on occasion for councils, where they would work together to protect the integrity of the message and work out difficult doctrinal and theological issues which were arising within the church. Mind you, there's always been novel thinkers. There has always been people who look at the Scripture and wrestle with it and try to really think it through, and they apply their best intelligence and best thought to what they're reading, and they sometimes come up with novel or unique ideas. And the church has had to keep all that down, as it were, hold that back. For example, it was during these early councils that the church worked out its stand on Christ being both fully God and fully man. That was worked out in an intelligent way that could be explained to the people attending church, or to those unbelievers who were wanting to know how this could be. And they also worked out in those councils the doctrine of the Trinity. So they were important councils, and there was no specific leader. It wasn't like there was a pope at that time. There was no specific leader. The church leaders themselves would call these councils, gather together, travel to wherever they were being held, and work these things out. So the question is, why should all this matter to us today? And I believe that there's several reasons that the no personal interpretation principle should matter to us, especially today. And just let me give you three reasons. First, Peter is making it clear that we are to anchor our faith in the authenticated teachings of Jesus, as understood, recorded, and passed down by his disciples, the Apostle Paul, and those they directly taught. Now, I think this is unfortunate, but in much of the teaching that we have today, there is more weight put on Paul's epistles, Paul's writings, Paul's teachings, than on Christ's teaching. And because people tend to treat Paul's epistles as superior to the Gospels, what happens is that they then interpret the Gospels or ignore certain parts of the Gospels based on their understanding of what Paul wrote. So it's as if they go to the epistles first and work their way back to make sense of the Gospels, when the disciples started with Christ, which is the Gospels, and worked their way through the epistles. So from my perspective, this putting more weight on the epistles than on the Gospels is wrong. And just for one reason, if not for a number, but just this one reason, if anyone should be elevated in their teaching, it should be the perfect Son of God. The Apostle Paul was immensely spiritual, and his life is one to be emulated after his conversion, but he was not the perfect Son of God. However, God gave us both the Gospels and the Epistles. So even though we might want to weight things in Christ's favor, which I have no problem thinking about it that way, because he is God in human flesh, God gave us both. And we ought to hold both the teachings of the Gospels and the Epistles to be of equal importance, so that we treat the New Testament as a unified whole and anchor our faith in the whole of the New Testament and what we glean from the Old, rather than certain parts or certain teachers or certain epistles or certain Gospels. So that's the first reason this is important. Second, the principle for interpreting Scripture, when humbly and properly adhered to by the church, universal, which is pretty unlikely in today's world. When that is happening, it protects the unified truth that is then taught and lived throughout all the churches, so that there is a unified message to the unbelieving world. And this does not mean there won't be some minor cultural differences with Christian groups around the world. But those should remain truly minor differences rather than competitive differences. We need a single light. We should pray for and work towards a single light. And finally, the third reason that this no personal interpretations principle is important for us today is that this principle protects the church from having a smorgasbord of competing denominations, competing doctrines, competing practices, and even competing theologies like we have in the church today. Think about the division within the body of Christ, all because of competition over these kinds of things. And to me, that's sad. I do want to add that there have been and will be what appear to be exceptions to this principle. And I say appear to be because I don't believe they're really exceptions, but I'm not certain at this point in my life how to talk about them otherwise. And so the exceptions happen when God calls a particular individual to work for the reformation of the larger group. Examples of that would begin with the Old Testament prophets. He would call a single prophet to come into Israel and bring reformation, bring reform to the Israelites. It wasn't the religious leaders as a group holding on to unified truth. It was somebody God raised up individually because things were a mess, and that individual was to come in and restore the truth of God. Jesus Christ is an example of that. Just to pick three people of names you might know, Ignatius of Loyola was a good example of a reformer that God raised up, brought into the church to bring things back to sanity. Martin Luther would be someone that God raised up, an individual who brought forth the truth of God in a time when truth was being lost. John Wycliffe would be another, and others like them. So there are historical points of time when God raises up an individual, but the general principle is that this is not to be left to the individual, but to the group, the unified whole. Moving on to chapter 2, verse 1, Peter says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." But what we see here is that in spite of the disciples' efforts to protect the unity of the message, Peter is acknowledging that just as false prophets arose within Israel and among the Israelites, so false teachers will arise within the church and teach false gospels. To me, one of the first questions to ask is, how can this happen? After all, we have a well-known scripture that is worthy to be trusted. Jesus himself said in this scripture that the gates of hell shall not overpower or prevail against the church, Matthew 16:18. In spite of that, it's my observation that there are at least three primary reasons why false teachers are able to bring their message into the life of the church. First, the leadership of the church, either the individual church or the denomination or the church universal, the leadership of the church loses its anchor. It begins to slide away from the truth so that things like knowledge, religious education, tradition, Christian service, social justice, political activism, keeping the organization viable, and numerical growth begin to take precedence, gain importance over the unified truth. Those things start to rise to the top as being more important. And when these things and other things like them rise in importance above defending and protecting the unified truth, when we want more people to attend than we want to protect the truth, we open the door for false teachers to bring in false gospels. Just to give you a couple what I think are obvious examples of this in our day, you have the liberal wing of the church, which denies many of the things that Orthodox Christianity has held to for centuries: the virgin birth, miracles, the deity of Christ, even hell, There's a number of things that they deny. They've moved away from the truth. They've lost their anchor. You have some seeker churches which have made bringing people in more important than holding to the truth. And you begin to see what happens in some of those churches and the results of that kind of effort. I just did a look up of a church a couple weeks back. I did this look up of a church on the internet to try and understand what I heard to see if it was true or not about this church. And this is a well-known church within the Christian community. Had a well-known pastor for many years who is now deceased. And in spite of this being a huge church with a well-known pastor, well-respected in many corners, there was a significant amount of immorality going on in that church. And how does that happen? How does the leadership allow that to happen? It's because the leadership loses their anchor and starts to slip away from the truth. And I think one of the other threats that we see in our own day is what I call, I don't know if there's a better name, if you have a better name, tell me, but pastor-owned churches. And the pastor owns the church, as it were, when it's his church. He controls everything in it. That's often an occasion for abuse to take place. The second reason that false prophets, false teachers, false teaching works its way into the church is that such things as pride, power, fame, financial gain, sexual immorality, and other fleshly desires, whether they're hidden or not hidden, but when they're allowed to become part of church leaders' lives and the lives of people in the church, the integrity of the unified truth is compromised. Maybe not in word at first, but surely in practice. And I can attest to you that the church I just referenced, the pastor was very strong on a very careful, conservative Christian living. Very strong on that. And yet, within that church, there was this undertow of ungodliness. And over time, when this is happening, it opens the door for what we commonly know as charlatans or con artists, people who want to use the church for their own end, to come in. And they bring in false teachings, the kind of teachings that allow them to manipulate the people in order to get out of the church what they want from the church. Sometimes television evangelists are good examples of this. And I'm not trying to paint the picture that all television evangelists are bad, but some of them have definitely twisted the scriptures in order to get from the people watching what they want to get. The third reason that false teachers are allowed to come in is because those who sit in the pew, those who sit in the seats, those who are the voting members, those who are the contributors, the financial contributors, allow it to happen. In my opinion, no church could introduce false teaching. No church would hire a false teacher without the support of the membership, and specifically the financially contributing members. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, God says this about Israel, who had gone this very route. And it wasn't just the leaders, it was the people as well. And listen to these words from God. Jeremiah 5, 30 and 31, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it?" In other words, he's saying that, yes, the leadership is off the path. They're doing horrible things. but they're able to do it because the people love it. People want it. Paul said something very similar to Timothy when he was projecting into the future of the church, and he said, the time will come when the people in the church will not want to endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. In other words, it's the people also who are responsible to keep false teaching out of the church. That brings us to verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2, where Peter says, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. And what Peter is doing is beginning to paint a picture that gives us an idea of the marks, the identifying marks of the false teachers. Now, he goes much further in providing a larger picture than these two verses. And we'll get to that. But before we get to that, what I'd like to do is take the next moments and look at the identifying behaviors of the false prophets from the Old Testament. And my purpose is to help us see two things. One, a sad continuity in human nature. The writer of Ecclesiastes said, there's nothing new under the sun. If there's false teachers today, you can be sure there were false teachers before. And if there was false teachers before, there will be false teachers today. So we see this sad continuity in human nature. But it also helps us, I believe, to be better prepared to guard against false teachings and false teachers in our own day. So let's begin at Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. And here's what God says. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you. So, I mean, that's a real positive start, right? He gives you a sign, it comes true. That's a good thing, but notice what he's teaching. He speaks to you saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. So he's got the miracles to back up his authenticity, but he's teaching a false gospel. Let us go after other gods. So God says, verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out. And notice the things here that are mentioned. To find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. To find out if you're going to really follow the Lord your God. If you're going to fear him. If you're going to keep his commandments, if you're going to listen to his voice, if you're going to serve him, and if you're going to cling to him. All right, what's the point of this Deuteronomy scripture? It gives us a couple identifying marks of false prophets. And they have to do directly with his message, a message which downgrades God from our supreme being to someone or something lesser, so as to raise the importance of something or someone other than God above God. And though the prophet has authenticating signs and wonders, it doesn't fix the message when the message is untrue. I think this is a difficult one to spot sometimes. And I'll give you two reasons why it's hard to spot. First, this kind of false teaching appeals to our pride. It appeals to our fleshly desires. It appeals to our longings to have more control over our lives and the circumstances that come into our lives. If we are going to make God supreme, and if we are going to keep him supreme in our lives, it requires trusting him even when trust and patience seems foolish to us and to those around us. And the people around you are saying, why are you trusting God like this? Why are you waiting for God? You need to do something. You know, if it seems foolish to them and it seems foolish to us, it's pretty hard to keep trusting God. And so false teaching can appeal to us. Think about the people who have bought into the prosperity gospel, who have hardly any money at all to live on, but it offers a quicker solution to their financial needs. The second reason that this is difficult to spot, this kind of false teaching, is that it has enough truth in it that the false part is often camouflaged and therefore hard to see. And so we have to listen carefully to what is being taught and weigh what we hear against the scriptures and weigh what we hear against God's position in our life and the position that he ought to hold and the position that's being promoted. Any teaching that lowers the value of God, that lowers the position of God, that lowers our love for God, we ought to be wary of, because that's false teaching. The next scripture comes from Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 14. And this scripture gives us three identifying marks of false prophets. And here's what it says, Jeremiah 23, verse 14. Also, among the prophets of Jerusalem, I've seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me, that is God, like Sodom, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. The first identifying mark of a false prophet, according to this scripture in the Old Testament, is the practice of one or more forms of sexual immorality. Think of the well-known ministers, church leaders, elders, who have been brought down because of sexual immorality in their lives. We've seen a lot of that in our own day. Apparently, it's been going on since the Old Testament times. The second identifying mark is the practice of hypocrisy. In other words, knowingly presenting a public image of godliness which is not supported by their behavior in their private life. They walk in falsehood. They are purposeful hypocrites. And the third identifying mark is teaching whatever is being taught in ways that make sinners feel secure before God, even though they are continuing to practice known sin. Strengthen the hands of evildoers so that they're not turned back from their wickedness. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22 gives us more identifying marks of a false prophet. Deuteronomy 18:22 says, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is, the thing which the Lord has not spoken, the prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid or of him or listen to him. It's my opinion that this identifying mark of false prophecy, of false prophets, is common in some church circles today, even though it's rare or absent from other church circles. And simply put, this kind of false prophet is identified by claiming something is true or something is going to happen, and in both cases it turns out to be wrong. It turns out not to happen according to what is proclaimed. We don't practice this here, but in some church circles, it is common phrases are such phrases as, God told me, God is directing me, or God is directing us to do so and so. or God has given me a vision, or this is what God has said to me about what, and then you can fill in the blank. What God is saying is that should any of these claims fail to come true or happen, in other words, they fail to, whatever said is this is the truth and it fails to be the truth, they said this is going to happen and it fails to happen, that identifies that teacher, that prophet, as a false teacher or false prophet. We were part of a church for some years, and one of the things that began to happen within the church was that there was a kind of a Pentecostal charismatic movement, and it was growing, and people were standing and saying things. And though my recommendation was not taken seriously, to me the solution was we should have a blackboard or green board up front or a whiteboard, whatever, and write down what people were saying God said and watch to see if the things came true. And then that would give us a clue who to listen to and who not to listen to based on who was going to stand up and speak. We should have in place things to protect ourselves from falsehoods. Claiming something to be true or claiming that something is going to happen because God told you is to be tested. If it doesn't come true or doesn't happen, that's a mark of a false prophet or teacher. The last portion of scripture that I want to reference in the Old Testament comes from Lamentations chapter 2, verse 14. Lamentations 2:14. Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions, and they have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity, but they have seen for you false and misleading oracles. If you go back and read Lamentations and put this within its context, you would know that the first identifying mark of the false prophet is that he sees visions or gets a word from God, so to speak, that affirms or encourages or exhorts the listeners to believe that God is both happy with them and ready to do them good. When in fact, as we know from the book of Lamentations, just the opposite was true. God was neither happy with them, nor was he ready to do them that kind of good. Not the kind of good the prophets were proclaiming. These Israelites were under God's discipline and judgment because of their sinfulness. But the prophets had gained popularity because they were prophesying good was going to happen. God was going to rush in and make everything right, rescue them, bring them back to prosperity, good living. And the second identifying mark is the failure to expose and speak directly against the sins of the people so as to call them to repentance, to call them to return to godliness, and to take seriously God's expectations that they continue to make progress in spiritual growth. Now, my goal in bringing up these Old Testament references is because it sets the foundation or the stage or gives us a backdrop against which to understand what Peter is saying here in 2 Peter. And he's going to move us into a section where he's going to talk about false teaching within the church and warn us against it. And he himself provides identifying marks, very similar, but some also different to what we've read in the Old Testament. So I encourage you to keep these in mind as we move on through 2 Peter chapter 2 about the false prophets.